Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. We open our phone lines for this half hour. You can call in. You can ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we will do all that is in our power to do in trying to answer your questions. Or if you have difference of opinion with the host and want to discuss that, we'll be glad to discuss that with you as well. You'll need a phone number and a phone, and you'll need to act quickly because this half hour goes by very quickly. So let me give you the number and you can call in right now. We have some lines open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Keith, who's calling from Lake Forest, California. Keith, good to hear from you again. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Morning, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. Just a reminder, you gave out the wrong number.
Just now? Oh, okay. You are right. Well, thank you so much for telling me that, because I'm looking at the wrong number. Let me just clarify that. Many of you know I have two radio programs a day, one in the morning, one in the afternoon, and they have different phone numbers. And so it's not so much that I don't realize this is morning. It's just sometimes I forget which phone number is for which show, and I gave the wrong number. Let me give it to you now. Actually, the lines are lighting up anyway, so even though I gave the wrong number, here's the right number if you want to give me a call. Keith, I appreciate you pointing that out to me. It's 800-227-5278. I'll give that one more time. 800-227-5278. I do that once in a while, as you may remember. Go ahead.
Yeah, you may recall one time past we talked about the great book you have on the three views of hell, and my first or final assertion out of that was that since all three views were supported by Scripture, that it may well be valid. All three views may be valid. I've found a similar situation in studying paradise. We apparently have three different views of paradise. We have the view from the Garden of Eden before Adam was expelled from the Garden of Eden. We have the one from Christ on the cross in which he declared that the two criminals being crucified with him would be with him that day in heaven. And that's supported...
Paradise, yeah.
Paradise, I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. And that was supported by the letters of Paul where he talks about Christ spending the 3 days of the tomb preaching to the spirits in prison, which indicates that that paradise may be associated with a spirit prison. So that's a different view. And then you pointed out to me one previous time that I think you said in Revelation 14 or something near there that the tree of life stands in the midst of paradise, the paradise of God. So it seems to me we have three completely different views of paradise, and since all are supported by Scripture, I make the same assertion again, that perhaps all three are valid views. And I was wondering what your reaction to that would be, and whether or not you know of any other views that could be supported by Scripture.
Well, first of all, let me start with what you started out with. You mentioned that, as my book about hell points out, there are scriptural arguments for each of three views of hell, that each view of hell can marshal a case from Scripture in its defense. But I did not ever conclude that it's possible that all three of them are true. I would put it this way. They can't all be true because they would contradict each other. But any one of them might be true to the exclusion of the others. You can't really have two things both true that contradict each other. For example, a view of hell that says that people who die lost are tormented forever and ever and ever without any reprieve, that cannot be held at the same time as believing that people who die lost are annihilated and are not tormented forever and ever, for example. So, I mean, the different views of hell cannot all be true, but when I say each of them has a scriptural case, it doesn't mean that they all have a valid scriptural case. It's simply that every one of them has a case that sounds valid on the surface. One would have to examine exegetically each case to decide which one really is being understood correctly, because they can't all be true. Now, when it comes to paradise, it's a little different kind of situation, because paradise is a word that can be used rather generically. I don't think hell is like that. I don't think hell can refer to a whole bunch of different things, But paradise can be. In fact, we use that word that way all the time. Almost any place that we go, which is wonderful, we might say it's a paradise. And we would be using the word in the same way that it was used in biblical times as a generic reference to a wonderful place. Paradise is it's a Persian word. It comes from the Persian language, and it means a beautiful, pleasurable park, like you'd go to a beautiful landscaped park and just feel like it's wonderful there. And that's what the word paradise means. Now, we would often say, some people say that Maui, the island of Maui, is like paradise, or Kauai is, or Tahiti, or some other place that they enjoy. Maybe Southern California is a paradise in the minds of many people. Paradise, therefore, can refer to a lot of different places, and you're correct in pointing out that the Garden of Eden in the Bible is sometimes referred to as paradise, and the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation is also referred to as the paradise of God. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, said that he himself had been at one time caught up into paradise, which certainly would not refer to the future New Jerusalem, nor would it refer to the Garden of Eden, but he actually refers to it as the third heaven. So there are a number of places that are all called paradise. Unlike the three views of hell, where only one of them can be a correct description of what hell is, there might be many paradises, because paradise is, like I said, a generic term. It's not really used as a proper name for any particular place. So I hope that's a little clearer. I mean, it's definitely a very different case than the three views of hell, because all the Garden of Eden, the New Jerusalem, heaven itself can all be called paradise and yet be three different places. Hell, on the other hand, is only one place, and there are three different opinions about what it's like. Each of them can bring an argument from Scripture, but not all three of them can be true. So that would be how I see that situation a bit differently. Thank you for your call, Keith. We're going to talk next to Josh from Redondo Beach. Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, Steve. What does it mean when somebody wishes you Godspeed?
Well, I think the words themselves kind of carry the idea that may God speed you is sort of a parting blessing. I believe it probably comes from the English culture, though I have never looked it up to see where it comes from. It's not in the Bible, but it's just wishing someone, just like when you say to someone God bless you, or God be with you. This is usually said to somebody when they're going somewhere, when they're traveling, and you wish them Godspeed. It's not a complete sentence, but it has the two elements of what you're really trying to say. You want them to be sped to their destination by God, with the implication, with the safety and protection of God, I think is pretty much what the notion is behind it. It's not a biblical expression, though.
Okay. And I have another quick question. I'm familiar with the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. What does the Bible say about committing fornication?
Well, it says a great deal about committing fornication, because fornication simply is a generic word for any kind of sexual sin, including adultery and many other kinds of sexual sin. Fornication is an umbrella term for any kind of sexual immorality. And in the Ten Commandments, you don't find thou shalt not commit fornication, but specifically you shall not commit adultery, which is one kind of fornication. But there's many things in the Bible against fornication. One needs only to read the New Testament to see that. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, it says, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." So he says, these are commandments that we gave you when we were with you, that you should abstain from fornication. So even though the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament don't mention fornication specifically, Paul gave commandments to the church to abstain from fornication. And that's only one of very, very many passages in the New Testament which speak of it.
Okay, thank you, Steve, and for your input, and God bless you.
Okay, Josh, thanks for your call. It's good to hear from you. All right, our next caller is going to be Belle from Paris, California. If you would like to be on the program, we have some lines open. You can call this number, 800-227. This time I am giving you the right number. It's 227-5278. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, give us a call. Or if you disagree and want to talk about that, call this number, 800-227-5278. All right, let's talk next to Belle. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Belle.
Hi, Doc. How you doing?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Oh, good. Listen, reason I'm calling is kind of twofold. You know, the Bible says, train up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. And I do believe strongly in catechism and training of a child, you know, not just baptism and let them stumble around, find their own way, but actually train them in the ways of the Lord. So, you know, they grow up with that knowledge in them.
Okay.
But then I also recognize that, you know, people grow up, they have various experiences. Some of them aren't good experiences, and it can affect how they view the faith, or at least how they view church or Christianity.
That is true. That is true.
And for example, I was, you know, thinking about the recent death of Muhammad Ali. He was raised Christian. He grew up in the 60s. He grew up in the South. He had some very negative experiences. And so when the Nation of Islam presented its teaching, they reached him, clearly. And he expressed himself, you know, as an adult, as a follower of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad and so forth. But then when he would talk about God, you know, like one of the more famous quotes has been talked about, you know, he said, if God be for me, who can be against me? It just seems like that was still in him. And so in what sense does one say when you take your child and you train them, and then they grow up and they've had some bad experiences and it affects them? Do you say that a person like that ends up in the same place as a person in whom God was in none of his thoughts, all his ways were evil? For example, on the one hand, Muhammad Ali, on the other hand, Osama bin Laden. But they all end up in the same God-forsaken lake of fire.
Well, that's a good question. You know, if one person rejects Christ for one reason and another rejects Christ for another, or more completely, let's say one person rejects Christ a little bit in the sense that they say, well, you know, I kind of believe in Jesus. I'd kind of like to, you know, I like Jesus, but I really don't want to follow him. You know, do they end up the same place as someone who totally rebels against him and hates him? First of all, I don't think you can reject Jesus a little bit. Jesus makes absolute claims upon us. He is the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He commands all men everywhere to repent and to submit to him. Now, we might think that someone like Osama bin Laden, who embraced an entirely different religion and probably hated Christianity, that he's more of a rebel against Jesus than, oh, let's say Muhammad Ali, who knew something about Jesus growing up and embraced Islam. And perhaps, I don't know very much about Muhammad Ali's personal life. You know, I only know him as a public, you know, celebrity figure and boxer. But I don't know what his personal religious life was like. But let's say that he still had some, you know, measure of sympathy for Jesus, even as a Muslim. Actually, many Muslims do. Many Muslims have a very high view of Jesus. But he's almost the more guilty because he was raised knowing Christianity. I would assume Osama bin Laden never knew Christianity. And therefore raised Muslim and, you know, just maybe was raised to hate Westerners and thought of Christianity in those terms, didn't even know who Jesus is in reality. Whereas if somebody was raised knowing Jesus and chose to say, well, I think Jesus is great and he's cool and all that, but I want to be something else, a Muslim, I would say that this is as much of a rejection of Christ as someone who'd never known Christ, and maybe even more so, because someone raised as a Christian should be aware of the claims of Christ, the absolute claims of Christ over us. And if someone knows those claims and says, well, I know Jesus is supposed to be the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but that's not what he's going to be to me. I'm going to do something else. I'm going to pick some other leader to follow than Jesus. This is a slap in the face as much as if a woman said, I know my husband's a great guy and I know I made promises to him and I really should be loyal to him, but I just want to have this other guy on the side instead or something. I mean, that's as much a rejection of her husband as would be some woman that he had earlier proposed to and who turned him down. To reject Jesus is to reject Jesus. Now, I don't know to what degree Muhammad Ali actually knew Jesus as a child. To say he was raised a Christian may simply mean he was raised in a Christian environment, in a church going home, and so forth. I don't really know if he ever had received Christ. I don't know if he had ever embraced Christ as his Lord as a child. If he had, then it's a sad thing that he changed his mind. But it seems very possible that he's like most children raised in Christian homes. I don't know if I should say most, but I should say a great many children raised in Christian homes never really know Jesus. They conform to the religion of their parents and of their society that they're raised in, but they don't have any personal, total, full-on commitment to Jesus such as Christianity requires. And so they're very susceptible to falling into other kinds of religious ideas or unbelief altogether when they get older. Let's talk to Tom from Norwalk, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I just have a real quick question, and I'll take it. I'll listen to it on the radio. It's Romans 6, and it's talking about, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, are they talking about the spiritual baptism, or are they talking about water baptism?
Well, there is, of course, as you know, such a thing as being baptized in the Spirit, but this, I believe, is a reference to water baptism, because he talks about being buried in baptism in verse 4.
That's what I thought.
I think he's talking about being immersed in the water, and he uses the same expression in Colossians 2:12, where he says that we were buried with Christ in baptism. So I think this is a reference to the water baptism.
Okay, that's what I was thinking, but I've had, you know, brothers that think it's the other. So thanks a lot.
All right, I appreciate your call.
Bye. Right,
Willie from Los Angeles is next. Willie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for accepting the call. In Corinthians, the 13th chapter, it says, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 13th chapter, it said, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Do that mean, is a preacher, a teacher, teaching the word of God without love, they're not saying anything?
Well, it means something like that. What it means is if they're only talking. Well, of course, Paul is referring to the gift of tongues, where he says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels. This is in the context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which is comparing speaking in tongues with prophecy. But he's at this point, he says it doesn't matter how many tongues I speak with. And, if I don't have love, speaking in tongues doesn't count for anything. It's just so much noise. But we could extrapolate from that even if you're speaking in English, even if you speak as eloquently as an angel would speak, if you don't have love, it's just so much noise. Now, there is, however, another factor, because he says, I'm like a clanging brass or a tinkling cymbal. Obviously, a clanging brass doesn't communicate anything. It's just noise.
Right.
And when he's talking about the gift of tongues, I think what he's saying is that if we're not concerned about the people around us when we're speaking in tongues, if we're in a service and we don't care about others being edified, we don't have love for them, then we're just going to be making noise. No one will understand it, won't communicate anything to them, it won't benefit them, but we don't care because all we're into is our own experience of speaking in tongues. We don't care if anyone else has benefited, and so everyone else just has to put up with our noise. And they don't get anything out of it. So he might be talking specifically, because he is referring to speaking in tongues, about speaking in a way that no one could get anything out of it, because we're not communicating anything in a language they can understand. Whereas if we were loving and this is the context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, if we were loving, we'd be concerned about others in the church, that the church would be edified, mm-hmm. and that they would gain something by it. We would not just be enjoying ourselves speaking in tongues. Now, whereas a preacher who doesn't have love, but let's say preaches a great sermon or preaches something from the Bible, that may benefit people, but it won't benefit him. I mean, if he doesn't love people, then he doesn't have what it takes to impress God. God is not impressed by man's eloquence. But man's eloquence still might benefit somebody. I mean, it's always the case that God could take something that someone says, even something a non-Christian says, and drive that home to the heart of a person who's receptive and convict them or instruct them, just because God's Spirit is using whatever is available, including the words of maybe some guy who's not a very loving preacher, could still benefit people. So I would say that I don't think Paul is saying that if I'm a great preacher but I'm unloving, that it's not going to be of any use to anyone. It certainly can't be of use to God in the way that God would wish, because a preacher ought to live out the Christian life as well as speak it. And if a preacher is not loving his neighbor, then he's not living the Christian life. And a man who preaches Christianity but doesn't live it is giving Christianity a bad name in the eyes of many. But that doesn't mean that there wouldn't be some who hear him and gain something from it. I'm sure there's lots of people who benefit from pastors in churches who the pastor's own personal lives are not what they should be. But even though people are benefiting, that's only because God is gracious and innovative and able to take something that is not what it should be and make something good in the life of somebody else. The preacher himself, who is unloving, he's not going to receive any reward for his preaching, because it profits me nothing, he said in a few verses after that.
Okay, that clears it up, and I'm going to look you up on the computer and be a supporter. I've been concerned about that verse for quite some time.
So, are you a preacher, Willie?
Thank you, and God bless you.
Okay, Willie, are you a preacher?
Yes, I am.
All right. Well, God bless you, and I
yeah, okay.
take those words to heart.
Okay. Yes, sir. That verse been haunting me. Okay. Thank you, sir.
God bless you, brother. All right. Well, our lines are clear right now, and we have a couple minutes left. If you want to quickly get on and have the last word, you can reach us here at 800-227-5278. 800-227-5278. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you're not familiar with the show and you just happen to be channel surfing and found it just now, I just want to let you know that every weekday morning from 9:30 to 10, we have this brief live interactive radio program where you can call in with any Bible questions that you have. If you're too shy to call in on the radio, and I would certainly understand that, because I'm actually, believe it or not, I'm very shy about calling other talk shows. I'm not shy about being on my own show, but when I've called other talk shows on rare occasions, it makes me nervous, so I understand. I understand how people might not feel like calling in. But if you'd still like to learn from this ministry, we have a website also, and you don't have to call in there, you just have to, you know, go there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And what you'll find there is hundreds of archived radio programs. That is this radio program. We've been doing it for many years, and we've got archives going back years and years. I don't know how far the archives go back now, but there's certainly thousands of radio broadcasts you can listen in and learn. And we also have probably very nearly 1,000, at least hundreds, many hundreds, over 900, I believe, lectures, which are from a time when years ago I used to run a Bible school in Oregon, and I taught through the entire Bible, verse by verse, repeatedly, and we have lectures recorded through the whole Bible at the website. You can listen to those. Everything's free. Nothing will cost you a penny. You don't even have to, you know, sign up or give us your email. You'll never get any spam or email from us, because we won't even know you were there. You just go, take what you want, and go home. And we'll never even know you were there. You just get to take full advantage of our website, and we'll never contact you and try to sell you something or promote anything, because we don't have anything for sale. That website is thenarrowpath.com. Dora from San Diego, you got the last word today. Welcome.
Hi. I love your program. I put on the armor of God every morning, and I love it, but I don't understand some of it. Would you explain what each one does for us?
Well, Paul said we put on the helmet of salvation, which is simply saying that our salvation, we know what salvation is, I hope, that being saved by Christ is that which is our safety in a dangerous world where the enemy is out there trying to kill us. That's what the armor of God is about, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, and then he talks about the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, which is a little ambiguous, but I think what the shoes of preparation mean is that we have a mental preparation. We are prepared for whatever is involved in carrying the gospel, in serving the interests of the gospel. For example, Paul uses language there about the gospel of peace. He takes from Isaiah 52, where it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who bring the gospel of peace." And so Paul's alluding to the fact that those who travel, who traverse the mountains and bring the gospel to people, their feet are beautiful, but they better have good shoes. If you're crossing over mountains, you better be prepared for a rough road sometimes, and for climbing, and for difficulty. And so I think the shoes of the readiness or preparedness of the gospel, I think, simply refers to a mindset of being prepared to carry the gospel even, you know, with difficulty over hard terrain. You don't want to do that barefoot if you can help it. The shield of faith is simply saying that when the arrows of doubt, the flaming arrows of doubt, are sent your way from the enemy, you react to them with faith. You say, "I will trust God. I'll believe God about this." The breastplate of righteousness covers your heart and essentially keeps you from condemnation, because you're righteous. Your heart does not condemn you. Condemnation is one of the devil's chief weapons against you. So being righteous, having God's righteousness, having salvation, having the truth, having faith in God, these are all, Paul says, using the metaphors of warfare, these all serve us in a dangerous world where we have an enemy trying to kill us. They serve to protect us and to keep us secure. I wish we could say more, but I'm out of time. We will be on again tomorrow, Lord willing, but we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and if you contribute there, that'll help us pay for the time we use on the radio. That's thenarrowpath.com.